If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Genesis 6. And let's just say a word of thanks to the choir for all their practice and all they've put in that's leading us today. Sometimes there has been a debate over what is the national sport of England. Some would say football, some would say rugby, some would say it's cricket. There's maybe merit in all those arguments. But when it comes to what is the national sport of Northern Ireland, I don't think there can be any argument. The national sport of Northern Ireland is complaining about the weather. It's the one thing we all engage in. It's the one thing that comes into most conversations. Very true over these past months, when coming towards harvest time, the weather looked particularly bad, and folk were concerned about farmers getting their crops in. But why does the weather often be so bad? Why is it that farming is often a real struggle? And today we're going to get an answer to that question when we look at the life of Noah and consider what has to be the worst weather that the world has ever known. The first point I want us to consider today is why the world in Noah's day was destroyed. The record of the flood here in Genesis 6 begins with a very curious passage. It says in verse 1, "When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And it goes on, says in verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness in the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time." And here is the Lord saying that all of mankind has become corrupt, become sinful, and his patience is running out with them. He sees that the inclination or the focus of their hearts was constantly evil and opposed to him. But why is it particularly at this point that the Lord says that he's going to destroy mankind in 120 years' time? Well, the answer goes back to that very curious verse, verse 2. It says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." Now, there have been some very bizarre interpretations of that verse, but I think the meaning is very simple. After Cain had killed his brother Abel, Adam and Eve had another son called Seth. They had many other children as well, because after all, who could Cain and Seth marry except their sisters? But Seth was special, and we read of his family line in chapter 5 of Genesis. And his family, unlike the rest of Adam's descendants, Seth's family were faithful to God. And due to their godly obedience, this family line, they're called the sons of God. But what we read about here in verse 2 is that the men of this godly family, that they're now marrying these women called the daughters of men, who were women from the other family lines who were opposed to God. And when that takes place, what we see happening is that the godly are swallowed up by the ungodly. The godly are pulled down by the ungodly, and there's no longer this righteous line that follows the Lord. And the result of this we see in verse 6, when it says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.'" This verse, which speaks of the grief of God, I think has to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible. The Lord was grieved that he made mankind. It is so different from the opening chapter of the Bible, when we read about God making creation and the great excitement there was in God as every day he made different things, and at the end of the day he said, "It is good." And then finally came to the sixth day and he made mankind and he said, "It is very good." God was thrilled. God was excited at the world that he had made. But now with sin entering the world and sin increasing with the world, God's joy has turned to grief. He's sorry at what he has made. Up until this point of the flood, he still had a level of joy because there was still this godly family line. They weren't perfect. But now that godly family line has disappeared. The world is wicked and evil, and God's justice has to be satisfied. And so the flood is going to come. The world long ago was messed up because of sin. And so it is with the world of today. Why do we have bad weather? Weather is bad. Farming is a struggle. Because we live in a world that has been cursed by God. We live in a world that is under God's judgment. When Adam first sinned, the Lord said to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." When I was studying for the ministry, I had a lovely professor of church history called Finlay Holmes. He was a former moderator of our General Assembly. And I remember one really wet morning, Professor Holmes came into the class. His coat was on, was wet, and his umbrella, torrential rain. And I remember him turning around to him and saying, "As gentlemen, the Lord is reminding us we live in a fallen world." Listen, it should be no surprise to us that we have bad weather. It should be no surprise to us that work, whatever work we have, is hard. It's a world that is cursed because of sin. As we think here of the sadness of God as he looked at this world of sin, I wonder, what do you think is in the heart of God as he looks at your heart? Notice, I'm not speaking about what you do. I want us to go deeper here. We're looking into the heart. What does God see in your heart today? Does God see there in your heart what we read about here in Genesis? Does he see a corrupt nature? Does he see a heart that is inclined towards evil? Does he see lust, hatred, anger, selfishness, a love for the things of this world? Does he see that there's no love for God? Does God see in you a heart that is hard and opposed to Jesus Christ? Does God see a heart that has no time for Jesus and a heart that shuts him out? You see, if I was to ask you today, if God was to look at how you live and what do you think about how you live, most people here could say that you work hard, you don't do anyone any harm, you try and be good, you try and be honest. And you can look at your outward actions and you can be quite satisfied with yourself. You'll say, "I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not too bad. I'm certainly not near as bad as many others." And I'm sure near every person here could say that. But when you're asked me what God sees in your heart, what is the inclination of your heart, and particularly what does God see there in regards to love for Christ, then that's a different story. There's no hiding place now. Because I'm sure for many here today, what God sees in your heart is a love for self, a love for the things of the world, and no love for Christ, no adoration towards the Savior. And if that is the case of you today, God is looking at your heart and God is grieved. He's sad. and you've been called to come to Christ many times for salvation, for a heart that will be cleansed from your sin, but you have refused. And today the Lord says to you, my spirit will not tarry with you forever. My patience is running out with you. Your days are numbered. Destruction, and not just the destruction of the waters of a flood, but the destruction of the eternal lake of fire is coming your way. If your heart is not right with God, that's God's message to you today. I remember as a young boy with some of my friends, we went to a place we shouldn't have went to an old barn. I think it was actually maybe an old mill. We went to it one day and we managed to climb up a ladder into a very high loft. It was quite a drop to the floor below. And we're up in this loft, and we're walking across it, and the floorboards were rotten, eaten away with woodworm. And you could see great holes in the floor. And like young fools, we walked across it. Bit of bravado, but we were nervous. Listen, I want you to realize today, if you're not saved, if your heart is not right with God, you're walking across those floorboards. And below you is not just a drop of 30 or so feet. Below you is a very lake of fire. And as you walk every step of your life, do you feel the floorboards creaking? Do you feel the floorboards cracking? Do you feel the floorboards giving way? And they have given way. And listen to this, you're falling. If you're not saved here today, you're falling. Falling to that pit. And the only way that you can be stopped in your fall is that Christ would save you. Be very aware of the danger in. Let me make a very important point here to Christians. This world up to Noah's day was being preserved as long as there was this godly line of Seth. But when the line of Seth compromised with the world and became like the world, their preserving influence was gone. And listen, there's so many around us who are facing eternal destruction. And we will be only of benefit to them by being different to them, by being holy. We become like them. The restraint disappears. So here we see why the world was destroyed, because of the sin of people's hearts which grieved God. But secondly, we see here, thankfully today, why Noah was saved in verses 8 to 10. I spoke of how the godly line of Seth has been swallowed up with sin. But there was one man, only one man, in that family who was different. In verse 8 we read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or I love it the way the King James puts it, but Noah found grace. It was the grace of God that made a difference in Noah. Noah was saved because of grace, which is God's undeserved favor. In a world which was filled with people who were evil and sinful, God chose to show grace to one undeserving sinner. That God could have passed Noah over, but in his great love and mercy, grace entered into Noah's life, bringing to him forgiveness and bringing to him a new life, a different life. Now, this is crucial. Noah didn't earn God's favor. It wasn't his good works or religion that made him right with God. It was God's free grace, grace which God freely poured into his life, that made him a different man. Now, when that grace entered Noah's life, we see here in verse 9, it revealed itself in three ways. Now, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. He had righteousness. This has two possible meanings. It can refer, first of all, that he had a right standing with God. The book of Hebrews says he was a man of faith. And when he trusted in the Lord for his salvation, when the Lord looked at Noah, he didn't see him in his sin, but saw him as a perfect person, covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ. But when it says Noah was a righteous man, it means as well as having a right standing with God through faith, it means that he lived a righteous life, a right life. And a right standing cannot be separated. when we come to trust in the Lord for salvation, that faith with which we grasp hold of God will make a great difference in how we live. It says in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So it's very clear, salvation is not by works, it's by grace through faith. But the next verse goes on and says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we're not saved by good works, but salvation will bring good works into our life as a consequence of what happens to us. Righteousness. It was so important to Noah, being right with the Lord, in a right standing, being right in how he lives. But 1 Peter tells us he was also a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he preached to the people about them being right with God. The second thing we see here about Noah in this verse is that he had blamelessness. He was blameless. Doesn't mean he was perfect. We know there's only one perfect man. But it does mean that Noah was upright. He had integrity. There was a consistency between what he professed and how he lived. Others could not point the finger at Noah and say, "He claims to follow the Lord and he does this, that, and the other thing against God's will." No. He talked the talk and he walked the walk. His life was consistent. He practiced what he preached. This word blameless carries with it a sense of being complete. There was a completeness in his life. His faith in the Lord extended into every area of his life. Every area of his life was brought under the will of God. And the third thing about Noah is that he was walking with God. This means he had a personal relationship with the Lord. This seems to be a family trait. Do you know who his great-grandfather was? Enoch, that famous man who walked with God and then God took him. The book of Amos tells us that if two people are going to walk together, they have to agree. Now, God was never going to agree to walk with Noah in his life of sin. Noah had to agree to walk with the Lord in a life that was righteous. And it is this walking with God, this relationship with God, which fed Noah and gave him the strength to be different from the world for hundreds of years. This is the heart of what Christianity is about. Maybe you're sitting here today and you say, "I would love to become a Christian, but I couldn't keep it up." And you couldn't keep it up by yourself. But Christianity is about entering into this friendship with Christ. He walks with you. And as he walks with you, he feeds you, he encourages you, he gives you strength. At times, he even carries you. And that's how you're able to live as a Christian. In Matthew 11, Jesus says to those who are burdened and heavy laden, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a wonderful picture of how the Christian life is lived. You know what a yoke is? That wooden or metal thing that oxen would have had over their shoulders. And Jesus is saying, "Listen, you go under one half of the yoke. I will go under the other half and we'll pull the load together." And we know in reality, with our little strength, we'll not really be doing the pulling. He will pull us along and make something that is difficult even easy, he says. So why was Noah saved? It was because of God's grace that entered his life. And we know God's grace entered his life because he was a righteous man. He lived in the right way. He was blameless, seeking to obey the Lord. He walked with God. He had a relationship with God. Has that happened to you? Has grace entered you and so changed you? Let's come to our final point, which is how Noah was saved. We live in a world that is messed up because of sin. It is messed up and it's going to be destroyed. How can you be saved from this mess? How could Noah be saved? Well, the first thing we see is this. He was saved through God's word. Noah was rescued from the coming flood as God spoke to him. Verse 13, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people. It's God's word which would lead him to salvation. 2 Timothy 3 speaks of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. We come to a right understanding of what it means to be saved and how we're saved through the word of God. But not only does God's word teach us, it's more than that. There's power in God's word. 1 Peter 1 says this, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. There's power there. Power to save in God's word. Power to change. You think of how God made this world. How did God make the world? He did it with his word. He said, let there be light. And there was light. He said, let there be a sky, and there was a sky. Let the waters come to one place. It happened, and dry ground appeared. He said, let there be sun, moon, and stars, and they happened in the sky. He said, let the waters teem with living creatures. Let the land teem with living creatures. And with just a word, all came into existence. There's amazing power in the word of God. You think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. There is Lazarus lying dead. He was a dead man. How is he brought to life? With the word of the Lord. Jesus just said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out. And in those words, his power went out and he came back to life. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, a great Welsh preacher, when he was a little boy, he was asked the question in his Sunday school class, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth? Lloyd-Jones says, well, if he didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, if he just said, come forth, everybody would have come back to life. Even as a little child, he had this great sense of the power of God. You see, salvation comes through the word of God. God's power is let loose through that word. That's why it's at the center of our life as a church, the preaching and teaching of God's word. And if you're not saved here today, if salvation is going to come to you, it will come through God's word. So you be sure that you're exposed to God's word. Read God's word at home and sit under the preaching of God's word consistently. Listen, if you haven't been at church for quite a while, listen, it's lovely to see you here today. It really is. It's great to see you. But I hope I don't have to do what the Reverend Martin Smith used to do at Orange services. He'd wish them a Merry Christmas because he knew he wouldn't see them till next year. Listen, if you're going to be saved, you have to sit under God's word. Be consistent at sitting under it. So Noah was saved through God's word. Secondly, he was saved through God's plan. He was to trust in the plan that God would come up with. He wasn't to come up with his own scheme. And we see there in verses 14 to 16, very detailed plans about how he was to make this ark. Noah must follow that plan exactly. I'm sure he knew nothing about making a boat. He has to trust in what God says is right. Wouldn't he have been a fool to have said, okay, I'll do it my own way. Lord, that's very good. You're telling me making a boat, but I'll decide to do it my way. What a fool he would have been. And yet today is not what many people even in a huckle are doing. Even though God's only way of salvation has been revealed, men and women, young people, boys and girls, still often think that they'll escape judgment in their own way, doing their best, trying to be religious, don't doing anyone any harm. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one. Except through me. There's one way to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way. No other way to go. The Bible says salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in Jesus. in Jesus alone. Paul says in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That word propitiation means that Jesus' death, it's the only thing that propels away God's wrath for sin. Are you convinced here today that there's only one way of salvation, which is through the shed blood of Calvary? Listen, if you say there's another way, do you realize what you're doing? If you say you can get to heaven by your good works, you're saying that Jesus died for nothing. He was a fool in dying on the cross. But he didn't go through that because he was a fool. He went through the cross because it's the one way by which we can be saved. Saved through God's word, saved through God's plan. And thirdly, Noah was saved through responding. Verse 22 says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And chapter 7, verse 13 speaks of him and his family. They entered the ark. You see, it's one thing to know about this. Listen, you don't live in a hockle. You don't live in Ballymena and not know about this. But it's another thing to enter into the salvation that we know about. Noah and his family in faith responded and embraced the salvation that God provided. For 120 years, can you imagine that? Noah preached about the flood and the need to enter the ark for salvation. And at the end of the time, no one responded except him, his wife, his three sons, their wives. Many people would have seen that way of salvation. Many people would have seen the ark being built, but they didn't go. They would have talked to Noah about it, but they didn't go. They would have seen the animals coming and entering the ark. They would have seen the door closing, and they didn't go. They witnessed this, but they didn't enter in. As we close this service this morning, let me reassure you, there is a judgment that's coming. Where are you? Two places. Are you inside or outside the ark of God's salvation? Have you responded to God's word and trusted in God's plan for salvation? Have you come to Jesus to have your sins forgiven? Friends, I look around your faces here today. There are many here who are saved, and that's wonderful. But there are many of you here today who are not saved, and you're only a heartbeat away from judgment. And that's dreadful. Listen, I don't want you to hear this sermon today and do nothing. I want you to do something. Let me list five things I want you to do, at least one. Number one, I have a little booklet here, Journey into Life. I'll have some at the door and there'll be some sitting on the tables on the way out. Please, if you're not saved, take one of these. Not cost you anything. Take it and read it. Number two, if you're not saved, you start reading your Bible. Read the book of Genesis. Read the Gospels. Start reading the Bible because in God's word there's salvation. Number three, you resolve today, if you're not saved, that you will take every opportunity to sit under the preaching of God's word. You be at church tonight. You be at church next Sunday. You've come today and you maybe haven't been here for a time. Be back next Sunday, please. You're not doing it for me. I'll still get my pay if you're here or not. Listen, this is about your soul. This is about you and where you will spend eternity. Be at church regularly. Be here next week. Number four, speak to me. If you're not saved and concerned about this, speak to me. Don't think I'm too busy. This is what I'm here for. Ring me up. My number's in the announcement. Speak to me. Number five, Most important thing, even today, if you're being spoken to in your heart, if God's Spirit is striving with you today, come to Jesus. How do you come? You come in faith, acknowledging that his death on the cross is the only way you can be saved. You come in repentance. You turn from your sin, your wicked way of living for self, and come and say, Lord, be my Lord, be my master. Take over my life. Come. Come before the door shuts. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, we do thank you for every single person who is here in our church today. Father, it's lovely to see all, from youngest to oldest. But Father, you know the great longing of many of us who have been praying that even today, those who come to this harvest service, that they would be saved from their sin. Oh God, have mercy, we pray. Grant that no one who's not saved today will do nothing in response to this. Grant, oh God, that they will take a booklet. Grant that they will read your word. Grant that they would resolve to sit under the preaching of your word. Grant that they would, Father, turn to me or to another Christian in seeking help. But above all, grant that they will come to Christ. Oh Lord, give such grace. May they realize that time is short. Your Spirit will not always tarry with man, but it's tarrying today. Lord, may no one close the door. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise is 619. Come, ye thankful people, come. Let's really sing this lovely praise very thoughtfully. And thanks to the fellas for putting all the words on the PowerPoint today. 619.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now until the harvest is gathered home, and then forevermore. Amen.